Today we're going to continue the series I began last week on personal apologetics. We began to look at the things that we need to be established in order that we might sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, and we'd always be ready to give a defense, to give an apology to anyone and everyone who asks us for the reason of the hope that is within us. And also, like I said last week, when you and I have these onslaughts of doubt and unbelief that are going to come from time to time, you and I might be grounded on these five things. And I said five things. It's not like there's just five things, but in my mind, these are the five main things. These are the five pillars, things we can fall back on. We know these things to be true. This is apologetics, folks. This is defending the faith. But it's defending the faith, first of all, in your own heart. That you can assure yourself, this is true, and I know why it's true, and this is why it's true. But then you'll be ready to defend it against any and all other fronts. When your faith comes under attack, there are certain things you and I must keep in mind. There are certain things in our human experience that must be explained. If others say what we believe is not true, then these five things, at least these five things, they must be explained. If the God of the Bible doesn't exist, if the Scriptures are just man's words, and if this person, Jesus Christ, if this is just a myth, these five things still have to be explained. Last week we looked at the first thing. The first thing I said was creation. This universe does exist. It does exist. I don't care what anybody says. It exists. And we saw last week how complex it is, how big it is, whether you look at the big picture or whether you look at the minute subatomic picture. I was overwhelmed. I hope we were all overwhelmed by its complexity and by its immensity. Everything about creation declares the existence of God. And the fact that all of this exists by the wisdom and the arrangement of our Creator ought to tell us something. We also saw that the ultimate purpose for creation was not just that everyone would know that there is a Creator, but the ultimate purpose of creation is that all would know the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. That all would see the ultimate glory of God. And what is that? It is in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God in the flesh. And of course, the eternal life. Not this, just that Jesus is the Creator, but He is the Creator of eternal life. He gives that life, and it's in Him alone. So that's the first thing that must be explained in your own mind and in others' mind, creation. Today we're going to continue on to a second thing. The second thing in my mind is Scripture. Scripture. I want to start here. We're not going to stay here long. This is not really our text we're going to work from. 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you just want to look at that real quickly. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 14. 2 Timothy 3:14. Paul is writing, of course, to Timothy, young Timothy, elder of the church at Ephesus. And he tells Timothy here, and he's telling you and I, he says, "But continue in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." Holy Scriptures in the Greek, that's hieros gramma. You've known the hieros gramma. Literally, that is, you've known the Holy Writings. Holy Writings. It's here translated Holy Scriptures. Which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Inspiration of God is one word in the Greek. It's theopneustos. Theopneustos. We think of inspiration like, I saw a beautiful sunset and just inspired me to paint a painting of that sunset. I was inspired. That's not at all what this means. Inspiration of God, theopneustos, is the breath of God. All Scripture is given literally, you could say from God's mouth, it's by God's breath, it's by God's Spirit, it's His Word. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That tells us about the authority of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture. And then verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Not only is Scripture infallible, is it authoritative, but verse 17 tells us it is sufficient. The sufficiency of Scripture. This morning we're going to consider this book. These holy writings, if you will. These writings, they're real. Their existence is a fact. And you and I must come to grips with an adequate exclamation for what it is and how it came to be. How did it get here? How did it originate? How has it been preserved for so long so that you and I have a copy of it? And the biggest question of all that I want to deal with today, why would we consider these writings as the Word of God? That's an important question for you. Why are we thinking this is the Word of God? When we hold up and read this book and we say, "Thus saith the Lord," are we sure? How can we be sure? If we say, and we do, that the Bible is infallible, if we say it is sufficient to answer every question of life, every question of eternity, how in the world can we know that for sure? Here in 2 Timothy, Paul is claiming that these writings, and by the way, when he's saying these holy writings, all he had was the Old Testament at that time, but he's saying these holy writings that he's referring to, they are able to open our eyes, and they're able to give us what we need to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And not only that, but they're sufficient to prepare us for every good work. Everything we need for our own maturity in the faith, everything we need to live a life that's pleasing to God and profitable for mankind is right here in this book. And on top of all that, Paul says that these writings have been given by inspiration of God. Theopneustos, again. They are God-breathed. They are His words. And that's what Paul is claiming in this text. Okay, Paul, I hear what you're saying. How can I know that's true for sure? If you're a Christian, let me encourage you, don't be afraid to use the Bible to defend the Bible. In your mind, you might think, well, if they're an unbeliever, if they're a skeptic, to them, that's just going to be circular reasoning because they don't believe this anyway, and I'm going to take this and try to prove to them that this is God's Word. Don't be afraid to do that. I love what Spurgeon said. Many of you remember what he said. Spurgeon said, "Defend the Bible? I would as soon defend a lion. Just unchain it, and it'll defend itself." Let me encourage you. I'm encouraging myself. Use the Bible to defend the Bible. And that's what I'm going to do today. And I want to try to equip you to do the same. So, here's the question. How can we be sure that we can believe the Bible? Here's what I heard another preacher say about the Bible, and I think it is so excellent that I've tried to memorize it. Here's what he said about the Bible. He said, "It is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the time of other eyewitnesses. And they record for us supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies, and they claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin." But that's why I believe the Bible. Is this true? And more so, if it is true, can we prove it to others? If we can prove it to ourselves, can we prove it to others? Well, because there is no higher authority than the Scriptures. We can't go to another book and prove that this book is God's Word. We have to go to this book. This is the highest authority, the Scriptures. So let me direct you to our text today, 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll work off this text. We'll go other places, but stay here. Keep your place here throughout. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Your translation may say myths. That's not what we're following. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, or a word of prophecy made more certain to us, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. There's been a lot of controversy. What does that mean? Private interpretation. That word interpretation in the Greek is epilusis. This literally means that no prophecy of Scripture, it hadn't been loosed by a man. It has been sent out, set free. That's the literal Greek. It's been set free by God Himself. It's come from Him. It's not come from man. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Moved, not like, oh, I'm inspired of God and I was just so moved to write this book. No. Moved like you'd see a piece of bark in a river going downstream. It was carried along. It was being moved from here to there by the Holy Spirit. So first of all, what we're saying this morning is that the Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents. What you're holding in your hand, or if you have an electronic device, it is a reliable collection of historical documents. This Bible that you have is different from other so-called holy books. It is a collection of documents, a collection of writings, if you will, from many individuals. In the Bible, you don't just have one person like a Joseph Smith or a Muhammad. You don't just have one person who says they heard from God and then they wrote down what they said they heard. The Bible is a collection of reliable documents. It was written on three different continents: Asia, Africa, and Europe. It was written in three different languages: Hebrew, Greek, and a little bit of Aramaic. The Bible that you have was written by over 40 authors from all walks of life. You have kings, you have priests, you have shepherds, you have fishermen, you have Pharisees, you have tax collectors, you have military generals, you have cupbearers, you have doctors, and you have historians that wrote your Bible. People from all walks of life, these men gave us 66 books, 66 volumes, if you will, covering hundreds and hundreds of subjects, and they were written over a period of more than 1,500 years. Let me say that again. Three continents, three languages, over 40 authors, hundreds and hundreds of subjects, written over a period of more than 1,500 years. Brethren, this is a reliable collection of historical documents. It's not just one man making a claim that he speaks from God. And that's important that you and I think about our Bible this way. All of this comes together to give us what we call the Holy Scriptures. Keep your place in 1 Peter, but I want you to look and see how Luke begins his gospel. Luke chapter 1. We'll stay there just a second, and then we'll be back in 2 Peter. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Luke was a doctor and a historian. Look how he begins here. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "For as much as many Don't miss that. Many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration or a narrative. So he's saying many people have come together to put together an orderly narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they deliver them unto us, which from the beginning were, there's that word, eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. In other words, I followed these things closely from the beginning. It seemed good to me to write unto you in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you might, what? Have blind faith? No, that you might know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. What's interesting is that Luke wasn't an eyewitness. He doesn't claim to be an eyewitness. He's a historian who claims to have traced the information that he's giving us from other eyewitnesses. You ever wondered why we have four Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. See, all these Gospels are telling the same story, but from a different perspective. Luke says that other eyewitnesses delivered these things to him. People like Peter, people like Mary, the mother of Jesus. And Luke is saying he collected this information and he's followed these things very closely from the first. And he wanted to write to you and me and to all others an orderly account of these things. Here's another reason why we have multiple Gospels. Luke's goal seems to be history and chronology. He's very analytical. He's very systematic in how he writes the gospel. He sets out to give us these things that he heard about and he was told about. He sets them in good order. John's goal is evangelism. John says at the very end of his gospel, I write these things that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's his goal, evangelism. Mark's gospel that we went through a few years ago, it's the shortest of all the gospels. Mark's all about brevity. There's this repeating word in the gospel of Mark, immediately or straightway. They did this and they did that. He goes from one thing to another very quickly. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. And he sets out to prove that Jesus is that promised Messiah that they read about and they knew about from their Old Testament scripture. So Matthew's gospel particularly emphasizes those things. That's why he starts out with a genealogy. That this person, Jesus, is tied to Abraham and is tied to David. Back to 2 Peter, if you would. Notice what he says in verse 16, 2 Peter chapter 1. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, these were not a collection of myths. These were the facts, just the facts. But notice the next phrase. Peter says, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. So we have a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses. Now keep your place again. Turn just a page over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. You think he's trying to make a point here? He goes on in verse 2, for the life was manifested, we've seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So John is saying, we've seen, we've heard, we touched. All of that to say that we have a reliable collection, brethren, of historical documents written by eyewitnesses. They were there. They weren't people who who later on had some vision or had a dream, these were people who were witnesses, eyewitnesses to these events. So, let's backtrack a little bit. We have a reliable collection of historical documents. That's good. But we have a reliable collection of historical documents that were written by eyewitnesses. That's better. But we have a reliable collection of historical documents that were written by eyewitnesses during the time of other eyewitnesses. And that's even better. 1 Corinthians 15. Look at that for a second. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now listen, and that He was seen of Cephas, that's Peter. He was seen of Peter, Cephas, then of the 12. After that, He, we're talking about the risen Christ, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Of whom the greater part, the majority of those 500, remain unto this present. What present is he talking about? He's talking about when he wrote 1 Corinthians. The majority of those 500 were still alive when he wrote 1 Corinthians. He said, but some are fallen asleep. Some of those 500 have died. As best I can figure, brethren, at the time that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, there were at least 300 witnesses to the resurrected Christ, still living. Why is that important? That means, brethren, for the gospel message at the time Paul wrote it, it could be substantiated. It could be verified. You see, in other words, if someone is making a claim and that claim can't be tested in any way as to its truthfulness, then it's not a very strong claim, is it? If you can't test it, you just have to believe it on blind faith. That means I just have to trust you because there's nothing I can do to test what you're telling me. But when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, these claims that Jesus was alive, that this is the truth of God's Word, these claims were able to be tested and they were never ever found to be false. This is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of a lot of other eyewitnesses. Let me give you a little more evidence. Do you know there have been over 25,000 archaeological digs in the Middle East that were directly related to the subject matter that we have in our Bibles, and not one of them, not a single one of them, has ever contradicted what we see in the Bible. And the overwhelming majority of those archaeological digs have confirmed and affirmed what we see in the Bible. Now swallow that. Over 25,000 digs. Nothing's contradicted here, and many of those things confirm and affirm what this book says. Places in the Bible, people in the Bible, prophecies of the Bible, all of them, brethren, are historically accurate, whether you look at Old Testament or New Testament. Now let me compare. If you take the Book of Mormon, do you know how many of those people and places in the Book of Mormon have been located? Anybody know? Just take a guess. None. Not one. Not one of them has ever been located. They're not in history books. They're not in any old maps. None. Maybe you've heard this argument against the Bible. It can't really be trusted because it's been translated so many times. We can't trust what we have as true because it's been translated so many times over so many centuries. They tend to think of it like a game we used to play. You probably played this game too. I go over here and I whisper something to you. And then you whisper something to him, the same thing to him. And he whispers to him, and he whispers to him, and he whispers to him, and to him, and to him, and to him, and to him. And you know what happens when you ask him, what he said is not going to be the same. And a lot of people think of the Scriptures that way. That they had a translation, and then they took this translation, and it was passed on to another, and to another, and to another. That's not the way Scripture was translated. And they use that argument to say it can't be accurate. Here's the problem with that. If I'm the original, pretend I'm the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. How that worked, I whispered to him the truth. And then I whispered to him. And then I whispered to him. And to him. And to him. And him. And him. And him. And him. And by the time it gets to him, he heard the same thing that he heard. Because it came from the original documents. It wasn't a translation from this translation to the next, to the next, to the next. If you're reading the ESV, and I know many of you do, the ESV was translated in the early 2000s. Or if you're reading a New American Standard, I think that was 1963. Or the King James, the old authorized, 1611. Those translators didn't just go back to a previous translation or to the latest translation and then translate from that. Those translators went back to what they deemed the most reliable Hebrew, Greek, and a little bit of Aramaic. They went back to those original manuscripts. And as best they could, they translated those versions from those manuscripts. So that means, brethren, what I hold in my hand or what you hold in your hand is not passed from one translation to another. But if I'm the original manuscript, again, I speak to him and to him and to him, no matter which translation. I'm going to not talk about translations today. That's not my purpose. Which translation is the most reliable? That might be a topic for another day. Translation is simply an interpretation. That's all translations are. It's the first step away from what was originally written. And if that really bothers you, if you don't like that a translation is a step away from the original, then I just encourage you to go learn Hebrew and Greek and some Aramaic, and then you can read the original languages. And you can decide for yourself what it means and what it says. But we're shut up to translations if you're like me. You don't read Hebrew and Greek. But for most of us, that's the way it is. We must rely on a faithful translation in our own language. And let me say this, other than some word differences and 12 verses, and if you want to know what those 12 verses are, I'll talk to you later. Other than some word differences and 12 verses, the ESV, the New American Standard, the King James, and the New King James, I believe are all doctrinally reliable translations. You're not going to come to a heretical doctrine by reading any of those translations. There's going to be some differences, but I think for the most part they're word differences. That's a study for another day. Another argument might go like this. Well, when it comes to the Bible, you no longer have the original documents. You don't have the original manuscripts anymore. Well, that's right, we don't. You know why we don't? Because those original documents were written on a material that could not be preserved. That's why we don't have original documents anymore. But we do have very old documents. There's something called the Aleppo Codex. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. The Aleppo Codex is a copy of the Old Testament without the Book of Esther, and it was dated about 900 A.D. Critics say that since it's a relatively new document, it's Old Testament, 900 A.D., since it's a relatively new document, surely it must have been changed thousands and thousands of times. Surely it cannot be accurate. Well, lo and behold, something happened in 1946. In 1946, in a cave along the Dead Sea, there was discovered some scrolls. They're called the Dead Sea Scrolls. These writings, the Dead Sea Scrolls, are 1,000 years older than the Aleppo Codex. It's dated 900 A.D. Get that, 1,000 years older, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And guess what? When you compare the Aleppo Codex and these old Dead Sea Scrolls, the Aleppo Codex was translated over hundreds and hundreds of years until they got the Aleppo Codex in 900 A.D. You would think, if we're passing on from him to him to him to him, you would think there'd be a lot of difference. There was absolutely no essential difference between the Aleppo Codex and the Dead Sea Scrolls. When it comes to our New Testament, we now have over 6,000 early Greek manuscripts or parts of manuscripts from which your New Testament has been translated. And we have around 10,000 in the Latin Vulgate, many of which date back to within just a very few years of the completion of the New Testament. Now, maybe that doesn't sound convincing to you as to why our Bible is a collection of reliable documents, but let me put that into perspective. I know we have at least one philosophy major here, and I may expose some of my ignorance here, but if you consider the writings of Aristotle, a philosopher, ancient philosopher, Aristotle's Poetics, those writings, there are less than a dozen manuscripts, and the earliest one available was written 1,000 years after Aristotle wrote his Poetics. There's only less than 12. Now, when's the last time you ever heard someone say, well, I don't even believe he wrote that. Why would I even read that? People trust it on 12 documents that were written 1,000 years after Aristotle wrote his Poetics. Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, that famous writing. Again, there are less than a dozen manuscripts available, and they are more than 1,000 years younger than the original. No questions about the historicity of those. The best example I could come up with is Homer's Iliad. There are a few hundred manuscripts of Homer's Iliad today. But the earliest one, brethren, was written 2,100 years after the original. Here's my point. No one questions the reliability of those literary works. Yet people, I believe, out of ignorance and out of hatred to God, they question the authenticity and the reliability of the Scriptures. If the Bible is not considered reliable and trustworthy with all of this consistent manuscripts that it's been translated from, then, brethren, there is none, not one single ancient document that could ever be considered trustworthy. Because none of the other ones even come close to what we have with our Bible. Okay, but what about all those differences in the manuscripts? Doesn't that mean we can't really trust them as original, faithful documents? Well, I want to tell you that shouldn't undermine your confidence in these original manuscripts from which your Bible has been translated from. Think about it. Those original manuscripts were hand-copied. They were hand-copied. Do you think, okay, I'm going to charge you, Ben, today. I'm going to give you the book of Isaiah. And for the next week, I want you to copy the book of Isaiah in handwriting. Do you think you could do it and not make any mistakes? That's a ridiculous thought. Now think about these original scribes. They took these original documents and they're in a room that's unair-conditioned in the summer and unheated in the winter, and probably 8 to 12 hours a day they are copying the original manuscripts. It is not unreasonable to think that there's going to be some human error. I'm not talking about doctrinal error that would intentionally be inscripted into those. I'm talking about just spelling differences, misspelling a word, transposing a word. Those things happen. And that's what you see when you look at these 6,000 documents, original manuscripts. You will see some of those differences. But they're not essential differences. Think about it. If you only have one copy of an ancient writing, one copy, how many variations could you have? None. You got one copy. There's no variations. But the fact that we now have thousands and thousands of copies that allows us to go back with great probability comparing those and know exactly what was intended. So, back to our premise. We do have a reliable collection of historical documents that were written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. And you and I have intelligent reasons. We have rational reasons to put our faith in this book. We don't have to throw rationality or our intelligence out the window to believe that this is God's holy word, because the accuracy and the precision by which it has been preserved and passed down to us should give us confidence. But on top of all that, consider the prophecies in the Bible. The prophecies. Back to our text in 2 Peter 1. This Bible is not only a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses, but it records for us supernatural events. Supernatural events are recorded in this book. Back in our text, 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 17 and 18. For he, Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Of course, Peter is recalling what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah show up. Peter says, "Let's build three altars here." And they hear this voice from heaven. "This is my Son, whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." And Moses and Elijah disappear. But they heard this voice from heaven. So my point here, and I think Peter's point is, the Bible is not just a book of rules and regulations. It is a book full of supernatural events. I don't mean to say superhuman events. It's full of supernatural events. These same men also claim that Jesus healed the sick, Jesus walked on water, Jesus raised the dead, and of course the greatest of all these supernatural events recorded in our Bible is on Friday Jesus was dead in a tomb, and on Sunday morning he was risen again. That's what our Bible claims. These writings are not just the writings of a certain religious community trying to pass down their stories and their perspective and their rules and their regulations. This book records for us supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies. Things that history records. You can go to the library and bring out a history book. Things that your secular history book records were prophesied long, long ago in that Bible you're holding in your hands. The rise and the fall of kingdoms and nations. You remember Daniel had this vision of four kingdoms? Rising and falling? Guess what? Your history books record the rise and fall of those kingdoms. And most notable to me, all those Isaiah prophecies about a virgin conceiving and bearing a child. Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6, a virgin bringing forth a child, a coming Messiah, an anointed one, a king priest. Psalm 110, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Your Bible records these prophecies that were exactly fulfilled. This king priest would be a suffering servant. He would bring salvation to his people. I'll have a lot more to say about that next week. Think of Psalm 22. We call it Psalm 22. A Jew would never call it Psalm 22. How the Jews identified the Psalms was by the first line of the Psalm. The Jew would say, "Michelle, turn to Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That's how they referred to their Psalms. And so in Psalm 22, that's exactly how it begins. My God, why have you forsaken me? Think about it. When Jesus was on the cross, was he quoting Psalm 22? Was he quoting this psalm? Or was this psalm an exact prophecy of his crucifixion? Yes, that's the answer. Yes, both. let me make my point. Let me ask you this. If I begin to sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, what's the next thing that comes to your mind? That saved a wretch like me. If I begin to quote to you, the Lord is my shepherd, what comes to your mind? I shall not want. Now, when Jesus was on the cross, and if you were a Jew standing there looking at Him, and out of His mouth comes, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, what would immediately come to your mind? I think you'd probably immediately think about the rest of that psalm that a Jew knew very well. Let me just read you some of those words. That Jew would think about the whole rest of that psalm while they looked at Jesus dying upon the cross. That psalm begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you don't hear me, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. In verse 6, he says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. Doesn't that sound like the mockings that Jesus was subject to when He was being crucified? They say He trusted in the Lord that He would deliver Him. That's exactly what they said to Jesus when He's hanging on the cross. Let Him deliver Him, seeing He delighted in Him. And then verse 12, he goes on, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Dogs, Gentile dogs. Can you see those Roman centurions, those guards? Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. He had a sinner on the right, a sinner on the left. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And let me remind you, that was written 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born. 1,000 years. It was written by a man named David, King David, who never ever once saw nor ever heard about crucifixion because it was never used as a method of execution in those days. He didn't know what it was. And yet he writes with such precision exactly what was happening 1,000 years later. And that's why Peter says in our text in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, he says, we have something more sure. The prophetic word, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. What Peter is saying is that these fulfilled prophecies of a few we just noted, these fulfilled prophecies, they aren't necessarily going to save you. Fulfilled prophecies are not necessarily going to save you. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But if you're not a Christian, you're in the dark. If you're not a Christian, you're in the dark. Peter is saying you would do well to pay attention to these prophecies in the Bible, because they are just a little light. They are just a little light that's shining in your dark place. And if you're in the dark and you're looking for light, here it is, shining bright right here. Let me plead with you, please keep looking at this light until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Keep looking at it. Keep looking into it. Don't look away from it. Well, here's the last thing. Why should I believe the Bible? Let's review. It's a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses, and they record for us supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies. And here's the last thing. They claim that their writings are divine rather than human. And that's in our text, 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21. Knowing this verse, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The authors of Scripture all claim that these are God's words, not their words. That's why all these prophecies were fulfilled, that were prophesied hundreds and even thousands of years before they happened. God spoke it. God said it. God predicted it through the mouth of His prophets. That's why they use phrases so like, "Thus saith the Lord." That's why they say things like, "God spoke to Abraham," or "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, thus and thus." The authors of Scripture tell us, and they attest, that these are God's words and not man's words. But skeptics still won't believe that, because they know that men wrote the Bible. Men put pen to paper. They know that. And when we say it's the Word of God, they say, no, it's the Word of men. And you know, you can't trust things that were written by men. Really? I mean, really? Our institutions of higher learning, our public libraries, our science laboratories, the internet that everyone has access to, they are full of men's writings that those same skeptics bank their entire careers upon. They base their whole worldview upon men's writings, and they never ever question it. When's the last time someone questioned the Pythagorean theorem? You know the Pythagorean theorem. A squared plus B squared equals C squared. When's the last time someone questioned that? How can we trust that? A man wrote that. It came out of a math book. Therefore, it must be fallible, of course. A man wrote it. Listen, folks, just because men wrote something does not mean you can't trust it. Oh, but you can't use the scientific method to prove the Bible. I'll believe it if you can prove it to me scientifically. Well, in order to use the scientific method, if you know what that is, something has to be observable, measurable, and repeatable. And we all know that historical events cannot be proven by the scientific method. I want you to take the scientific method and I want you to prove to me that George Washington was the first president of the United States. Is it observable? I can't see it. That's a long time ago. Is it measurable? No. Is it repeatable? No. Do you believe it? Everybody believes it. I want you to prove to me by the scientific method that Jesus Christ walked this earth, kept the whole law of God perfectly, and laid down His life, was crucified on Calvary, and then rose again the third day. Prove it to me scientifically. Can you observe it today? Not with your eyes. Can you measure it? No, it's already passed. Can you repeat it? No, it's done. You're going to have to trust someone's word that these things, these historical events, are reliable, they're consistent, and most importantly, this is so important, that they can be corroborated. And that might be a word you're not familiar with, but that means they can be validated. They can be verified. They can be documented. They can be substantiated, and they can be supported. They can be corroborated. Can these things be corroborated? And that's the question that must be asked. Is what's written in the Bible, is it reliable? Is it internally consistent? And here's the most important thing, is it corroborated? Can we corroborate it? Well, of course we can. It's written on three different continents. It's written in three different languages by over 40 authors, most of whom never knew each other. And they wrote this thing over a period of over 1,500 years. And they all tell one reliable, consistent, woven together story. That's corroboration like you don't have with anything else. Let me try to conclude this. Last week, we looked at the fact of creation. We saw the indisputable fact that this universe exists. And Paul, in Romans 1, he drew our attention to the fact that this universe exists. It is evidence for the existence of God. It's evidence for the greatness of God. And most importantly, it's evidence for the glory of God. But he goes on to say that man, because of his fallen nature, invariably perverts this knowledge of God that he clearly has. The philosopher Plato said that God is the highest ideal of that which is good. To Plato, God was the greatest good. Does that agree with our understanding of God? Yeah. God is the greatest good. Aristotle, on the other hand, who was a pupil of Plato, he came up with this name for a supreme being. He called him the unmoved mover. That's what he called this supreme being. You and I know that by another name, the first cause. Remember, we talked about cause and effect last week. Here's the first cause. God is the unmoved mover. He's the one who moves everything else, while at the same time, He is not moved. He's unmovable. So is that philosophy true of our God? Of course it is. But at the end of the day, both of those philosophers, Plato and Aristotle, both of those philosophers came to the conclusion that this is all we can deduce about this supreme being. That's as far as we can go. And other than that, He is unknowable. In fact, they often refer to Him, to this supreme being, as agnoston. Agnoston. You know what an agnostic is. It's someone who just doesn't know if God exists. They just don't know. They're not saying He doesn't. They just don't know. And they would often refer to this unknowable God as agnoston. We see that in reference in Acts 17. If you remember that story, Paul goes to Athens in Acts 17. Athens was the seat of all this philosophy that we've talked about. And he sees all these gods. And what does he do? He says, I was passing through your city, and I saw all these gods that you worship, and I even saw this altar to what? Remember, the altar to agnoston. The Bible calls it this unknowable God. This unknown God. He sees this altar. The one who, Paul says, this is the one who you don't know, but you worship ignorantly. This unknown God. And Paul says, that's the one I want to tell you about. He's the God that made the world. He made everything in it. He's the one who is Lord of heaven and earth. He's not far from any one of us. He's the one from whom you derive your being. He's the one in whom we live and move and even have our being. We are His offspring. That's what he tells them. So Paul is telling them that the evidence for this unknown God is everywhere. It's all around us. It's not way out there. It's right here. It's everywhere. This is the God, the one you say you don't know. He has revealed Himself to you. Now let me ask you an important question. How are we going to know an unknowable God? It's not a hard question. How are we going to know an unknowable God? He's going to have to make Himself known to you. He's going to have to reveal Himself to you. And you know what? That's exactly what God has done in creation, general revelation, and then in Scripture, special revelation. He's revealed Himself to you. And that's what this book is. It is the self-disclosure of an otherwise unknowable God. This unknowable God has revealed Himself to us in this book. This book tells us of who this God is. He's not like the Roman and Greek gods. They were simply these made-up gods. They were like overblown idols of men. But in the pages of this book, brethren, we're confronted with a God who is infinite in space, infinite in time, infinite in power, a God who's altogether wise, altogether just, altogether merciful, and altogether gracious. We're given the attributes of our God. It's called His name all through the Scripture. This book tells us not only about our God, this book tells us about us. It tells us how we got in this shape we're in. It describes man's original condition, and then it describes to us the fall from that original condition. Folks, our world is broken. And if you hadn't noticed, we're broken too. But not only does this book tell us about this mess that we're in, it tells us about salvation. It tells us how to get out of this mess that we're in. This book is not the history of the many, many, many ways that man has tried to lift himself up by his bootstraps and make everything okay. That's not what this book is about. This book is the history of the one way that God has reached down from heaven to bring fallen man up. Other religions have their books. They have their holy writings, if you will, but dear ones, none of them can compare to this book. None. God's revealed Himself, particularly how He has reached down to redeem fallen man. Lastly, let me say this. I've said lastly, I think, three times. I might say it again. I realize at the end of the day, none of these arguments that I've made today in and of themselves would be enough to convince a skeptic. God has to do something. He has to reveal Himself before someone will hold this book in their hand and say, "This is the Word of God," and bank their life on it, and more particularly their eternity on it. What I mean by that is, if convincing another that this book is God's Word, if that's up to me, I can't do it. I've tried. I really have. We have to be convinced in our own heart. And we have to be ready to convince others as best we can that the Bible's true. But at the end of the day, we are shut up to prayer and we are shut up to God because He has to take the blinders away and reveal this to the human heart. I said last week that the glory of God is revealed in creation. The heavens do declare the glory of God, but brethren, the stars, the moon, and all the wonders of creation, they are not the glory of God. They are simply reflections of that glory. There are many people who will go out there and they'll be overwhelmed by the beauty and the majesty of nature. They'll go to the mountains, they'll go to the ocean, they'll go to the Grand Canyon. They will marvel at a sunset or a sunrise, but they never ever see the Creator who is behind it all. I want to share a story I heard, and it makes this point. This story is about a Christian man back in the 1800s. He was arguing or debating with another man who was an atheist. This atheist had been influenced by Darwin and evolutionary thought, and he was convinced that the universe and all life was just formed by this mechanical, naturalistic means. So the Christian man invites this atheist into his home. And inside this Christian man's home, he has a globe. And mind you, this is in the 1800s. He has a globe, a large globe, and it's made out of wood, solid wood. And can you imagine this big, round hunk of wood, perfectly round, carved with all the continents, all the countries, all the rivers, all the oceans, and all the mountains carved into it. It was an amazing work of craftsmanship. And that atheist looked at that globe and he said, "Where did you get that globe?" And this Christian man, wanting to prove a point to him, he answers, "I just found it." What do you mean you just found it? I was just walking through the woods one day and there it was. And the atheist said, how in the world could that happen? He said, well, I guess Mother Nature just formed it. Mother Nature just shaped this piece of wood into a globe and carved all these intricate landmarks in place. And the atheist said, you're crazy. You're mad. That could not have happened. And of course, you know what the Christian said to him. He said, you mean to tell me that you believe this little globe couldn't have just happened, and yet the real one happened by chance? That's what you believe? Brethren, that's the inconsistency. Men see the glory, but they refuse to see the Creator behind it. The same thing is true about Scripture. God's glory is even more clear than that in here. Special revelation. That's why Peter says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. It's made more certain. It's more fully confirmed. It's more sure than even the supernatural events that were seen by only a few of the apostles. We have the Bible. We have God's special revelation. So let me review one last time before I close. The Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses, and it records for us supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies, and it claims that its writings are divine rather than human in origin. So folks, may our hope be centered not on our intellect, not on our powers of persuasion, but centered in God who's able to work a miracle in opening the eyes of the blind. If our gospel, if our truth be hid, brethren, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Let me address anybody here who might be an unbeliever. Maybe you're a skeptic. You want proof? It's right here. I challenge you to test its accuracy, test its historicity in every single way you can test it. It will pass the test. You can examine its consistency, its lack of contradiction, its corroboration by every test you can put it to. It will pass the test. But I know every single one of those arguments, it will never change the human heart from a light hater to a light lover. Because lost man is naturally prejudiced against God's Word. He hates light because it exposes what he is. Isaiah said, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. God must come and open your heart. He must take the blinders off your eyes. He must dig out your ears. And then he must blind you with his own glory. I remember he did that with Saul of Tarsus. And when he did, Saul of Tarsus says, who are you, Lord? And what would you have me to do? This word is quick. It's alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and even the intents of your heart. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. This is my last of all. If you reject this book, if you reject this book, and I don't mean my book, I mean the Word of God, the Bible. If you reject this book, it is not for lack of clear evidence. This book has you and me pegged. It tells us where we came from. It describes you and me to a T. It tells us what our problem is. And most importantly, it tells us what our remedy for our problem is. God sent His only begotten Son into this world to save sinners. Whoever believes will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned and damned. And if you reject it, it is not for lack of evidence. It's because of your sinful, unbelieving heart. And you will certainly err in life not knowing the Scriptures. I pray that God would be pleased to break through these barriers of unbelief. I do believe in a sovereign God who does all things according to His will. In the armies of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, He does His will. None can say to Him, "What are you doing?" He does His will. And I know our God can make a dark heart see. Jesus made blind eyes see, did He not? He made deaf ears hear. He made men who couldn't walk to walk. He said to a man who could not stretch out his arm, He said to him, "Stretch out your arm." How cruel to say to a paralytic, "Stretch out your arm." But He did, didn't He? He stretched out His arm. Do you understand? He couldn't, but He did. He did. And brethren, that same God and Savior has power to speak to sinners who are dead in their trespasses and sin and say to them, "Live," and say to them, "Believe." And I pray that He would be pleased to do it even this day. Let's pray. Father, we bless and praise Your name. Lord, we were no different. We were groping around in darkness, haters of light. Oh, but Father, You broke through to us. We thank You for Your holy word. Oh, it's a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. The entrance of Your word, Father, has given us light. It's even given understanding to the simple. Father, if there be any under the sound of My voice this day who are yet in darkness, Lord, would You open their eyes? Would You open their hearts? Would You send forth the light of Your word? And Father, for those of us who do know You, those of us who love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do believe this is Your word, Lord, may our faith be strengthened, and may our faith be further confirmed through what we've heard this day. We thank You for Your word. We ask all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.